to let you know, of course, as you know, I sent out an email yesterday. Bill still in the hospital today. His symptoms were something he's had before, like a year ago, and it turned out to be nothing. But because he has had heart issues in the past, had heart surgery, in fact. They're playing it safe, which is good. Better safe than sorry. But continue to pray for him. Let's make sure you're in fellowship here, and let's move on. Let's look at this doctrine of humility that Paul immediately stresses to the Ephesian church with regard to the matter of unity in general, but the things which are necessary to contribute and maintain that unity, as we're going to see. That the unity is actually provided through the Spirit, and our job is to maintain that by virtue of walking in the Spirit and doing those things that are consistent with what God the Holy Spirit desires for us in terms of dealing with each other. Well, point one here, introduction. The concept of humility is almost something that is almost unique to the biblical faith, a virtue which other religions accord little honor, or which they even fail to recognize or acknowledge. And even some of them, again, when they do, they didn't like it. So B, many of the ancient and modern philosophers likewise ignore the concept of humility. Beyond that, a significant number of them even belittle it. As we've seen, the view was generally prevailing view, particularly in the Greek culture, was that this was not something to be, and even to some extent in the Roman culture, that this was not something. And today, you don't see this. You don't see them, you know, you watch a football player or basketball players, the all-thug leagues, and you don't see humility practiced at all among these people. You watch some guy, he makes a tackle, his team's losing 95-0, he gets up and acts like he's won a Super Bowl. Idiot. No humility whatsoever. Make one play, big deal. No concept of the team or what's actually happening. But, oh, I made a play. Well, I've got to show off. Well, that's not humility. So, Greek philosophers despised humility because to them it implied inadequacy, a lack of dignity and personal worthlessness. And again, still to this day, I mean, particularly among the male population, this is not something that's considered to be a virtue. You are to assert yourself. This is the opposite, however, of self-assertion. So Aristotle, in his systematic doctrines of wisdom, praises a high-minded self-sufficiency that is quite the opposite of humility. As we pointed out, he opted for the megalosukos, the large-souled man who deserved honor and knew that he deserved it and didn't like being with people less than he was because he's just something. And that tends to still, unfortunately, be the kind of the view of life for many people. So centuries later, point E, Nietzsche castigated humility as a part and parcel of a perverted morality in which inferior individuals like Paul the Apostle own up to their own baseness, weakness, etc., and exalt servility to the apex of excellence. Rather than pick on Paul, why didn't he pick on Jesus? A little more trouble if you're a philosopher and you start taking on Jesus. That's a little more problematic. Paul is just some exponent of this. Jesus was the founder of the religion, so we speak. So, in fact, modern pagans view humility as no moral virtue, stating that it is designed to use guilt to obliterate the ideology of individualism from the face of the earth. And one of the things that you see, and we'll see this coming up loud and clear and four, is that Paul never gets lost in the forest, as it were, looking for the trees. He never gets lost on this idea of humility and unity to the point where he loses sight of the individual. He does a masterful job in this chapter of working back and forth between the value of the body corporately and all that's involved there and the individuals that contribute to that body, that are a part of that body. And he doesn't emphasize one to the exclusion of the other, or overemphasize one of them to my thinking. That he's pretty straightforward about it, and he recognizes that we're the individual still matters, every one of us. And when you see Well, like that one verse we saw there, I think it was back in verse 15, maybe. Speaking the truth in love. And then this matter of allelon, the reciprocal pronoun there we've seen, that you're doing this back and forth with other people. There's obviously an emphasis on the individuals working together in harmony to form a unity and to maintain a unity. But that's obviously formed at the point of salvation when God the Holy Spirit puts us all into the body of Christ. Now, our job is to maintain that. So we're not here to obliterate individualism. We want you to be you. God created you as you. He didn't create you to be me or me to be you or anything else. He created you to be you, to take the same doctrine that we all have and to express his glory through you. That's the goal. And again, that doesn't obliterate the individual at all. So while we're a part of something much bigger, I don't feel lost in it. I don't feel like the church just overwhelms me and I don't exist any longer. No, the individual is still important. So they declare, point G, that the term is a term employed by the incompetent. Those less capable of elevating themselves or anyone else, and is designed to bring human achievement to ruin. Well, that's the cosmic view of this, though. They do not accept humility as a virtue, and they sure don't want to practice it. And when they see it, they consider it as weakness. This becomes the mindset, unfortunately, of young men as they grow up. They're indoctrinated into this male. And I recognize that the world, God designed it to be a patriarchy. I'm not going to complain about it. That's just the way it is. But I also recognize that men have largely missed the point of God and his plan, too. That both things are true. So, I wouldn't suggest to you that it's employed by the incompetent. I wouldn't suggest that Paul or Jesus were incompetent. And that they were just covering up for their weaknesses by insisting on humility because they were no personal good. I don't think that at all. Paul was a very educated individual. He had a lot going for him. Jesus had the total perfections of, obviously, deity within himself. And how did he characterize himself? I am gentle and humble in heart. He didn't characterize himself as I'm here to be served. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. So humility, in their view, is designed to cripple the individual and use one's own guilt to punish oneself, which many view as a pernicious form of ego abuse. Let's not deal with, I love the way here they deal with all of this in terms of guilt, but never mention sin. Where does guilt come from? What are people guilty about? They never bring sin into this equation of why the humility is so important. This self-serving ego that we all have, we're all born with it. We come into this world like that. And it's learning to outgrow all that. And humility is a part of that. But again, if you one of the ways to, again, sort of undermine something is to talk it down. And that's what they spend a lot of time doing, talking down humility. That this isn't something one should pursue at all. Well, as should be evident, the cosmic views of reality are flawed due to their failure to comprehend spiritual issues in general. And this virtue specifically. 1 Corinthians 2:12 just says the natural man, which is technical again, for the unbeliever. He does not get the things of God. Again, using the term psychikos, the soulish man. He has no human spirit. He does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And who reveals the things of God? The Spirit, which is from God. And so he doesn't have this. So can he even get any of this? And the answer is no, he can't. Apart from divine intervention, he cannot. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He looks at him and says, this is just dumb. He uses the term there, moria. You can even translate it. He thinks they're moronic. Would be a transliteration. He thinks that they're moronic. They're that stupid. And he cannot understand them. Again, he is not able to understand them. He can't figure them out. Because they are spiritually evaluated. Spiritually judged. And you can't do this if you don't have a spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't do it. And so all unbelievers are hamstrung from the beginning. And this is where we all were, of course. Paul's rehearsed our pre-salvation status there in Ephesians chapter 2. We were all in the same boat. So we don't think we're any better. We recognize that it was an act of God's will, an act of His sovereignty, His mercy, His love, and grace that any of us are saved. Again, people have griped and moaned and complained, why doesn't God save everybody? The bigger question is, why does He save anybody? The human race has nothing going for it after the fall. It was plunged into ruin, and yet God still chooses to save. But again, there are bigger issues in here. We know He's got bigger fish to fry. His own glory, for instance. The revelation of that glory. The revelation of His person. Letting people know who He is and then sharing all that glory. That He has a bigger picture than people look at. Well, Roman numeral 2 here, Hebrew vocabulary. Anah, a verb to be put down or become low. In a spatial sense, to be depressed or downcast. The nuance of this verb is that of affliction. To inflict pain or punishment on someone to force them into submission. An adjective stresses the moral and spiritual condition of the godly, implying that their state in the cosmos is one of suffering rather than cosmic happiness. Well, that's the problem. If you are, as it were, on God's team, you don't have this cosmic happiness that these other people have because we're coming from a completely different place. We don't accept their standards at all in terms of a bunch of things. So God's people tend to suffer in this world. The Bible makes no secret of this. And sometimes the suffering can be self-induced misery, can be divine discipline. It can just be the general suffering that exists because we're not a part of the devil's world. We are not of them. We are different. We are not of this world, just as he was not of this world. We have a spiritual calling, a spiritual exaltation that we've already experienced. We just didn't feel it. But that our position is one in Christ in the heavenlies from a position of strength. But in the cosmos, they look at believers and just say, well, they're weak, they're worthless, they don't amount to anything, they're not contributing to society. They're not really anything. And we don't need them. And so they tend to treat people that way because they don't see the value or importance of the church at all. A feminine noun, 7 times means humility or greatness. This term sets forth the dual qualities gained by a man in the school of affliction. The first is humility, which leads to true greatness before the Lord. That part of our afflictions are designed, number one, to keep us humble. This is one of the reasons why, and if you remember when they went to take the promised land, God told them, look, I want you guys to go in there. You're going to take the land, but you're not going to take it all. You're not going to kill all the inhabitants. They're going to still be there to test you. And I'm going to leave some of them. And then, of course, you have to deal with all of this. And it's in that same way, just as they had to constantly keep dealing with these pagan Canaanites, whatever version of Canaanite they were, and there was a bunch of them. That as they had to deal with that in an ongoing way, it kept them reliant upon the Lord. Well, in a similar fashion, you may make progress with your sin nature. We should be making progress, in fact. But you will never get rid of it completely. And it's going to dog you till the day you die. You just have to know that. And not let it get you down. And so in some ways, the fact that you still have this weakness in the flesh, Paul talked about it. This is part of this is designed to help keep us humble, to not lose sight of it. Well, I've got doctrine. I've grown up. I've achieved certain things. I've made progress against certain areas of sin and all of this and all this. But I still struggle with certain things like anger. That's an easy one. Everybody probably deals with it at some level, but some of us have to deal with it a lot. And it's not fun. But if you don't stay on top of it, we also do know what happens. It doesn't go good. Doesn't come out well. So again, we'll deal with that coming up, this matter of righteous indignation and then human anger, sinful anger. So again, why does God humble people? Because he wants to make them great. Greatness before the Lord is found in humility. Now in the cosmos, no. No, that's not at all what they look for. They look for something completely different. Here, shafel, a verb, the basic meaning is to be low, to crouch or bow down. Although the verb denotes low spaces or places in a physical sense, its most important use is found in the figurative sense of abasement, humbling, or humility. Shafal, an adjective here, 20 times means low, lowly, or humble. And shafel, feminine noun, 2 times, a low estate or place or a humble position. The Aramaic cognate shafal is used 5 times and has a similar nuance. The objective state or condition of being low and or humble. Kalam, a verb means to cause shame or humiliation, to humble someone, to reduce one to a lower position in one's eyes or in the eyes of others. And this family of words deals with the emotional aspects of being humbled. The shame, the confusion, the reproach or dishonor that comes upon one being humbled. It's viewed as a bad thing. Greek vocabulary here now, point one, tapainao. 14 times means to make low. To reduce in size or to lessen. And an example of that in the literal sense is seen there in Luke. Luke 3:5. And here in a prophecy related to the millennial kingdom and all of that, not now. But every ravine shall be filled. And every mountain and hill will be brought low. There, the idea of leveling mountains, of bringing them down. The crooked will become straight and the rough roads smooth, and all flesh will see the salvation of God. So in a moral sense, this verb means to make humble, to abase, or humiliate. Tapinos, adjective 8 times used of the condition of persons that are or have been brought low. People that have been humbled, and are submissive. Tapina frasune is a compound feminine noun. 7 times it's used, a compound from the term meaning to think or to be of a certain mindset. That's the frasune there, the root in the latter part of it. Tapinos means low or lowly, and it means lowly thinking. So it means to think lowly. Is derived from those 2 terms. Hence, this term means to exhibit a lowliness of mind, to be humble. And tapina frone, an adjective, 1 time a compound meaning humble-minded. The only place that adjective is used is in 1 Peter 3:8. Here, similar idea of what he says, because he's talking to everybody here in the church then. To sum it up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, is the way they've translated it there. That's that tapina frone. So, praotes, a feminine noun, a quality of gentleness or meekness, having strength to accommodate another's weakness. This term is used in conjunction with humility and denotes a quality that those that are humble are also to possess. And then praus, which is very similar, it's an adjective, 4 times it's used, and it means mild, soft, meek, or gentle. And again, the idea of both of these terms is a humility that's manifested even though there's power behind it. The idea of gentleness is that you have the power to act, but you hold it back. Again, the real emphasis on the term is to be, it has to deal with anger. Of being angry at the right things and not angry when you shouldn't be. And that is the person that's oriented to the divine viewpoint. Roman numeral 3 here, definition and description. A, Webster defines humility as one who is of a humble mind, one who is free from pride or arrogance, one who exhibits lowliness of mind or condition. B, he states that the humble person is one that is not proud or assertive in spirit. Spatially, it refers to one that is near the ground or lowly, as opposed to being high, or the idea mentally would be pretentious. The high and mighty we talk about, maybe. C, related concepts would include the idea of lowliness, meekness, gentleness, and poverty of spirit, as mentioned there in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5. These are all in some ways related. I may not be expressing precisely the same nuance in every context, but the general sense of it is this low view of yourself. And really, it's not so much a low view of yourself as it is an accurate view of yourself. The problem with the cosmos is they don't see things clearly. They don't see things accurately. They think their view of the world is that they are actually humble. They're not. But their view is that they are okay. And they don't see things clearly at all. And because of this, we can see things clearly. Unfortunately, as we look into that perfect law of liberty, that mirror, we see things sometimes a little too clearly. You don't like what you see. Well, the cosmos never has that problem with themselves, apparently. They like what they see. And they don't want to think anything different. Whereas we have to be willing to look at things the way they are. Not necessarily the way we want them to be or we hope they'd be or any of that. But the way they actually are. And seeing yourself as you really are, if that doesn't humble you, I don't know what could. But to see yourself and to understand the weaknesses and the failures and all of that of your sin nature, how quickly we give into it and all of that, and understanding where we fail, where we come up short, I don't know how you could not be humbled, personally. But there are people that don't, I guess. Well, again, blessed are the poor in spirit, he says. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the idea here is this lowliness of spirit, this affliction that exists among believers during their time on the planet. That in some ways, believers are beat down. Now, you didn't see it in his normal everyday life, but you saw what happened to Job. I mean, that was a spiritual beat down he took from Satan. And it humbled him. He lost almost everything. And even at a certain point, his own integrity. As he finally flipped out and turned on God and said, "Why'd you even let me be born? There's something wrong with you." And he was not a happy camper, let's say. And he maintained that because, again, he was, unfortunately, his friends came to help him and tell him he was a secret sinner, which is really helpful when you're down. Mm-hmm. Well, I know you're in this mess for some reason. And I'm pretty sure it's because you're a secret sinner. Mm-hmm. Come clean. Confess before the Spanish Inquisition. We're here to help. Mm-hmm. No, not really. Not at all. So, but he went through this humbling process. And when the Lord showed up and started talking to him, it was pretty apparent he didn't have much more to say. He didn't want to talk anymore. He was humble at that point. So, D, however, in modern usage, humility often connotes undue self-deprecation, verging on a sense of inferiority. It is used of obsequious behavior, a fawning or cringing servile actions. Based on the attitude that I'm nothing. And guess what? You're not nothing. None of us are nothing. All of us are something. Something special, in fact. And that's why it's so important for each one of us to live out the Christian life, because we have an obligation not only to the Lord who saved us, but it's going to be brought across loud and clear in Ephesians 4 here that we have obligations to one another to live out the Christian life. Not to just take the easy path out. Not to dump off our responsibilities on other people. That we all have an obligation to the body at large. Not just to the Lord, not just to each other individually, but to the body at large. And Paul never, again, he doesn't emphasize one to the exclusion of the other. The individual is important. Everybody's important. But this was somebody he exhibited this obsequious behavior. When he was around this pastor, he always talked a certain way. He always just told him, "Yeah, boss, whatever you want, boss. Boss, boss. I'm just a little toady, a little lackey." And I thought, "You're gross." But I found that behavior kind of disturbing. Nobody here kowtows to me. By the way, we need to take that up. I'm kidding, of course. But no, that kind of behavior has no place. First, a pastor to sit there and just keep... I would have told him, knock it off. I wasn't impressed. Just knock it off. I'm not your boss, for one thing. Yeah. So there's nothing wrong with it. I'm not against, showing honor and all of that and being a humble person. But you can tell when it's phony. And fortunately, I haven't been afflicted with that. Well, a biblical definition of humility would be the ability to understand and reflect reality, neither thinking too highly of oneself, pride and arrogance, nor thinking too lowly of oneself, false humility and self-abuse. Romans 12:3, for through the grace given to me. Paul's writing reflects a realistic view based on the working of God in his life and his understanding and participation in God's policy of grace. And God's grace came to Paul, as we know. First, there was grace that put him in the ministry, a grace that saved him. Then grace that appointed him as an apostle. Then grace that equipped him to fulfill that ministry, the operational grace necessary to succeed. And so he is the recipient of this grace throughout his life. So I say to every man among you, once again, God wants each believer to be oriented to him, not just some of us, not just part of us, all of us, every individual. And the reality that it is his plan of grace. Correct thinking is for everybody. Every man among you. Everybody's got to think correctly about themselves. Now this nobody can do for you. This is only can be on you. I can exhort. I can talk about this stuff. We can read the verses. But then ultimately you have to decide whether or not am I going to apply this. Am I going to humble myself before the Lord and recognize, and again, part of the reason that people don't want to humble themselves is they have this inflated view of who they are. And people manifest this all the time. This, again, you see the player, he makes one play and he acts like he's won the Super Bowl. They just made one tackle, dude. Get up, walk back to the huddle and act like a human. We don't need to see your I'm an idiot dance that they all want to do. Well, I say to every man among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. The tendency of people is to have some exaggerated self-esteem, thinking that they are better than they are, often caused by comparing themselves with others, which is foolish. And now you can look around here and you can sit in class or even anywhere else, and you can say, well, I know I'm better than that person. Well, maybe you are, maybe you aren't. It doesn't really matter, but comparing ourselves to each other doesn't really serve any good purpose. Because, at some level, you're going to come out either better or worse, I presume, unless you're dead equals. And if you come out better, then you think, oh, see, I'm better than them. Or if you come out worse, well, they're better than me. Well, we're all equals in Christ. We all have to think the same things. We all have to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And that's the challenge, because when you come into this world, that's all you're taught from day one is look out for number one. Get ahead. Advance yourself. Do all these things. Put yourself first. You gotta take time for yourself. I don't know how many times I've seen commercials like that. Put yourself first. It's Miller time. You've earned it. And all that. Well, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. This implies that believers should recognize God's grace in their lives and the blessings he has bestowed on them. They should not function in some pseudo self-effacing way that effectively denigrates the truth. You want to think properly. Because once again, we are of the opinion, or I am, that everything flows from the thought processes. And so if the thinking is faulty, and over the years, one of the things I've discerned that hopefully you've seen it as well, is the fact is that doctrinal, when you think doctrinally, you think differently. Your mind works differently than other people's minds because it's in tune with God. And that, obviously, and of course, in the cosmic devil's world, that's going to stand out like a sore thumb, or should. That you're not like everybody else. And I think this affects a bunch of things, I think. I think most of us, if we thought about it, whatever degree in all of health and blessing we have and prosperity, we should know it comes from the source of doctrine. That I don't attribute anything, really, in my life to other than the pursuit of doctrine over the years, I think, has made the difference. And it gets into, again, your thinking processes, the way you look at life, your worldview, the whole nine yards. And so I don't think like other people think. I don't intend to. And we shouldn't. We should think the way God wants us to think. And again, so this means having things in perspective. Knowing who we are. Okay, I know I'm bad. Well, you're bad too. I'm bad. You're bad. We're all bad. So much for I'm okay, you're okay. I'm horrible, you're horrible. We're all horrible. Rather than I'm okay, you're okay, we'll go with that one. Now, then we have to, now that I'm horrible and I know it, do I want people to grace me out? Well, then I have to grace them out. Even if they're horrible. If that's what I want. And that's the nature of the golden rule. Whatever you want others to do to you, you do for them. And so the idea here is that the biblical humility, point F, humility is biblically defined as a virtue that manifests a proper perspective on all things, including one's sins, failures, and weaknesses, as well as one's legitimate gifts and achievements. And Paul makes no secret, I mean, you don't see it in Ephesians so much, but he made no secret of the fact that he deemed himself to be the least of all the apostles, that he wasn't fit to be called an apostle, that he persecuted the church of God beyond measure, and that he had a very low view of himself. But then you see that counter. But the grace of God was given to me. The grace of God, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And he recognized he had been placed into this office of apostle. That's obviously a manifestation of God's grace to him. Of all the people in the world, all the believers at that time, how many of them there were? He only picked 12 men that he was going to essentially turn the world upside down through their hands. It was going to make such an impact on the world. Nobody has ever seen anything like it. Again, from all intents and purposes, when you look at the life of Christ, he was a horrible failure. I mean, seriously. He starts out and he makes this big splash. And he has all these people following him. He has these disciples following him. And they're following him all over the place. And he's becoming famous. His name's spreading like wildfire. Obviously, he incited and had problems with the religious leaders. But the average person out there no doubt wanted to see him and see if all this stuff was true and draw conclusions on their own. So many of them traveled, you know, some distances just to go see him. And all this looks good. Well, then as he gets down towards the end of the ministry, there by John 6, and I think that was in the second or maybe the third year of his ministry, by John 6, many of the disciples wouldn't even follow him anymore. He's starting now, the new has worn off. They found out no more free meals, that this is not what this is about, much as free lunch sounded good. So this isn't what that's all about. So that frustrated him. And then he starts telling them this weird stuff that they perceive as teaching salvation by cannibalism, eating my flesh and drinking my blood. This is how you get saved. They say, well, he's insane. Who can listen to him? And so they all peel off, never to follow him anymore. And they were believers. And then in John 8, he irritates another whole group of them by telling them they have to continue in his word. Well, we've never been slaves to anybody. We were slave to the sin nature. But they don't want to get that. So a bunch more of them leave. And then by the end, there at Gethsemane, all the disciples abandon him, every one of them. And now Peter and John, they kind of slink along behind in the dark and, you know, come back. But there at the cross, there's a few women, a few disciples looking on from a distance, but nobody's getting close. And at the end of it all, he died from what it looked like a horrible failure. But was it really a horrible failure? And of course, the answer is no, it wasn't. And so he recognized, okay, Jesus is a failure. And you look at Paul's ministry. Where's Paul at the end of his life? He's in a Roman prison. As he says, everybody abandoned me at my first defense. Nobody stood with me. He said, I think he said, only Luke is with me now. People had abandoned him in large measure. And yet, Paul still sees the grace of God that's operative in all of this. And this is where the cosmos doesn't see it clearly. They can't. They can't see Jesus clearly. They can't see that he not only wasn't a failure, this was the grandest success in the human race that's ever been seen. We're still talking about him today. We're still examining his teachings. Still holding to them. And so what looked like, from the human viewpoint, massive failure, was in fact the springboard to the greatest transformation we've ever seen. Just the transformation in these men following the resurrection. Once they were aware that the resurrection was real, these men turned the Roman world, as it says, they've turned the world upside down. And they've come here. Well, we can't have that. The cosmos doesn't like any of this. So, again, the cosmos can't see these things correctly. We should be able to. And so Paul has this grace given to him, just like you have grace. Every believer, matter of fact, that's coming up in our text in verse 7, I think. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Again, he spends his time, the first six verses, unity, 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 oneness, all that. Then verse 7, individuality. Each one of us was given a certain measure of grace. Now, why is the grace not all equal? Well, we have different needs. It takes, I guess, you might say, X amount of grace to save a filthy hippie than it does to save a clean-living little 8-year-old girl. There, you know, there's a different amount of forgiveness required and all of that. And then, obviously, we have grace in the sense that we have different positions. Part of grace is the very position he's put you within the body. And then there's the operational grace for you to execute all of this. That each individual has all of that. But again, it's to each one of us. Everybody's involved. So you've got an X amount of grace that's been given to you. Now your job is to exploit that grace. And figure out what God wants me doing with it. Why has he got me here? What am I doing? Well, gee, this is impossible if one is not grounded in a recognition of who God is. First, in order to see things clearly, you got to know who God is. You got to see him clearly. And most people never do that at all. Their view of God is very skewed if they have a view of God at all. Many of them just ignore him and reject him. But even for those who acknowledge God, their view of God is not necessarily the biblical God. They have a God of their own thinking very often. So the recognition of who God is and has an understanding of and participates in his plan of grace. See, grace is another thing that forces humility. How can you boast about anything? It's by grace so that no man may boast. And boasting comes out of this lack of humility. This inflated view of yourself. Well, how can I boast about salvation? What did I do to get it? Nothing. I engaged in one non-meritorious act of faith. I didn't do anything. They muddied the water up. You know, we were down there praying. Jesus, come into my heart. He's standing at the door knocking. But the reality was for me, and I understood what the reality was. It was a trade-off. I have to give up my life if I want salvation. He becomes my Lord, my boss. I didn't necessarily want that at 21 years old. And so, but the fact is, that's what it took. And so knowing who God is and recognizing grace, how can one not be humble? You didn't do anything to get saved in the first. There was nothing in you worth saving to speak of. Nothing in me. We're no better than the rest of the human race because Paul says we were just like them. In Ephesians there, chapter 2, when he details the pre-salvation state. And we were too. He includes himself in it. So in effect, humility is the ability to see God, oneself, and others in the proper light. Viewing all things without exalting oneself in an arrogant and sinful fashion, or denigrating oneself in an unhealthy way. Every believer here is valuable. Every believer is as valuable as every other believer. And the goal is, of course, for all of us to be built together into this unity that becomes, as Paul said, a dwelling place of the Lord in the Spirit. And every rock, I mean, you say, well, I take out one stone, it won't affect the building. Might. Depends on which one you take out. But in God's plan, all of them are necessary. You can't leave one out. Well, false humility, point I, humility pushed to an extreme, results in self-abasement, extreme criticism, and a lack of self-confidence that can effectively paralyze an individual. This we do not want. Colossians chapter 2. So, and this is a part of what false teaching leads to, unfortunately, or one of the things. Colossians 2:18. I think he starts the sentence a little earlier. But now 2:18 is fine. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. And this gets into the idea, of course, of flagellating. You'll see these people do this around Easter time particularly. They'll flagellate themselves or have themselves nailed to a cross. They don't really do it the way Jesus did, though. They're not that humble. They're not willing to be scourged first. And not willing to lose a lot of blood. And not willing to have these real spikes driven through them. And but I'm supposed to be impressed with what they're willing to, quote, do for Christianity. I'm not. It's not accomplishing anything. In fact, it's phony self-humility is all it is. Because God never calls any. I mean, how many verses to call? Let's name them all. I can give you all of them today. Zero. There's no verses that command me to go out and get crucified. There's no other than take up my cross and follow him. There's that daily self-crucifixion we're supposed to do. But that's personal. That's not a physical cross. You know, do you think he really meant go grab a cross and drag it around? I remember this guy, I can't remember who it was, back in the, seemed like it was in the late 70s. Everywhere he'd go, he'd drag a cross around. And people were impressed by this. And but in order to facilitate it, his cross had a wheel on it. And I thought, well, that kind of defeats the purpose, doesn't it? If you're going to humble yourself and do all this, why aren't you dragging it on the ground? But no. So, and I'm supposed to be impressed by that. And I've seen some of this phony humility. For those of you that live in Oklahoma City, there was this old guy downtown. His name was Brother Paul. And he'd sit there down with his Jesus signs. That's all he did. I never saw him do anything else. He would just sit there holding out his Jesus signs, repent, Jesus loves you. You know, today's the day of salvation, whatever they said. And everybody says, see how humble he is? And I just thought, is this what we're supposed to be doing? Is this really humility? Is this what God's called us to do, sitting around human sandwich board? Mm-hmm. And I didn't see it. And I looked at it and I thought, well, this seems weird to me. But this guy was exalted. He was constantly talked up and praised by the leadership of the church. Even though, as far as I know, he was living off of other people. He didn't work. He didn't support himself. And but he has this great witness. I just sit here and I'm humble. Well, is that really humility? Is that what we're supposed to be doing? If it is, then fine. Let's do it. But if it's not, then that isn't humility. That isn't seeing things clearly. So let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And that's really what false religion leads to. That's a part of all of this. So, Jay, biblical humility is not the inverted conceit that disguises itself as lowliness. It is not a subtle form of masochism that enjoys its own debasing. Nor is it some cowardice that protects itself by a groveling servility. That isn't what humility is. Humility is seeing things clearly and being oriented to that and willingly orienting yourself to what the realities are. Well, Roman numeral 4, an accurate understanding of the nature and character of man and God is necessary if one is to have an accurate understanding of humility. The Bible is quite clear, point A, on the absolute transcendent superiority of the essence of God to all that has ever existed or will ever exist. God is eminently transcendent. He is infinite. He lives in realms that we don't understand. We can't grasp. I mean, how do you live in a realm where you can hear 7 billion people talking at once and make sense of it? I mean, my sense is, and this is what we were talking about earlier in Ephesians, in this matter of the fatherhood of God, which it wasn't really emphasized that much in the Old Testament. But it becomes really the focal point of the New Testament, and that is when I'm praying, when I'm talking to God, I have the sense that He's listening to me. That He pays attention. How do you have that in other religions? That's not a part of their religions, generally speaking. So Isaiah here, 43, so God is so far beyond that the one needs to know that before he even starts in. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Now this all obviously in the Old Testament, this all is related to Israel. But obviously there's now Israel has been replaced by the church, but not in a covenant covenant reality sense, where Israel's no longer God's chosen people. They still are. But they've been replaced temporarily by the church as God's operating agent within the world. And so this is true of us. We are now His servants whom He has chosen. Same language can be applied to the church. So that you may know and believe me and understand that I am He. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. People think about this. You want to drive yourself crazy, try to figure out where God came from. How do you comprehend an infinite existing being that's always existed? We think in terms, because of the nature of time, we're forced to. We think in terms of a starting point, a beginning, a stopping point, an end, and a movement through time in between. Whereas God, His existence isn't characterized by that. His existence is characterized by complete being outside of everything. And transcendent being. And so people say, well, what if there are other gods in other universes? There aren't. This verse right here says there aren't. You can look out there in space, for those of you that believe space exists. You can look out there and you can see these fantastic, because you know, once you get out beyond the thin blue line there that's around the Earth, once you get out beyond that, space becomes a lot clearer. I mean, but we can still see it. I mean, I was looking, matter of fact, I think it must have been this morning or last night. I can't remember. Anyway, I saw Venus up in the sky and I thought, oh, well, that's Venus. That's the brightest star. I can see it. It's not really a star, but that's what you look at. You think, oh, star. And it's called even the morning star. But no, there's no more. There's tons of universes out there. By tons, I mean galaxies and massive amounts of space and all that. Is there any created beings within them? No, not other than angels and demons. No. No, there's no other form of life. God hasn't created other forms of life. Now He's going to do all this same thing for them. And that doesn't exist. But there's no other God after me. I am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed. There was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity I am He. And there is nothing, none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? My power, my will is such that it is transcendent. And to know that really gives you an advantage, I think. To know, okay, well, what kind of person are we dealing with here? What kind of being? But He's also a personal God. That's another thing that's very clear. You look through this, how many of the pronouns here does He use? Believe me, understand I am He. None after me. I, even I. He has self-consciousness, mentality, and all of this. That becomes apparent by what He says. Also, chapter 44, verse 8. Do not be tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since denounced it to you and declared it? For you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? A question that begs and no answer. There's not. Or is there any other rock? I know of none. God says, I'm not aware of any, so if you're aware, let me know. But there isn't. That's kind of his whole point. That's the rhetoric here, is to make that point. Also, 45, next chapter, 5 through 7. I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun. Well, that's not very technical language. Doesn't he know the earth rotates around the sun? And he should have said here, the rotation of the earth, as it rotates in relationship to the sun, and the sun appears to be rising and setting? No. He just uses language of accommodation, just like we all still do. Nobody goes out to the sunset at the beach and says, I'm going out to watch the earth rotate at a particular speed in relationship to the sun. What are you doing? I'm going to go see the sunset. Mm-hmm. Well, do you treat people like they're stupid because they say that? No. Common among the human race. Has been since the Bible was written. And we understand that. There is no one beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. And of course, as he would say, if you put the verses together, he say, I create well-being and creating calamity, and I act, and who can reverse it? Nobody. Nobody. And even Nebuchadnezzar finally recognized that, if you remember in his speech, when he after he decided to humble himself and believe in the Lord, he said, he does according to his will among mankind and among the host of heaven. And who can effectively stop him? And the answer is nobody. So we're dealing with an almighty, eternal God, possessed of all power, all knowledge, all wisdom, who's existed from eternity and will exist to eternity. And just knowing those things, full of truth, cannot lie, righteous, just, loving, all of those things, occupies full space and yet exists without it, both immanent and transcendent in terms of his omnipresence. And how do you factor all this in? Well, these are the kinds of things you better know about God if you're going to deal with him. And again, knowing these kinds of things, to me, how does this not humble you? Are we any of those things? Are we perfectly righteous and just all times? Are we perfectly loving? Do we have the truth at all times? We're certainly not omnipresent. We're not omniscient. We don't have all knowledge. We're not omnipotent. We don't have all power. So none of these qualities that God has and manifests. Now, we can manifest some of the qualities, but we certainly don't have them all. And even then, it's just a bare manifestation, a weak representation of what God himself is. Well, one, every aspect of the divine essence is superior to what one observes in mankind. See, when you're comparing yourself to God, it changes everything. Men out here, the cosmos, they're constantly comparing themselves to each other, to people in the past, to all of that. That's why they keep record books. We keep records on everything. So we know, who's the best home run hitter? Well, steroids or not steroids? That is the question. So how are we going to deal with all this? Well, see, they're comparing themselves to these standards, these benchmarks. Babe Ruth, for instance. Well, two, God is righteous and just. Human beings are sinful and unfair. Deuteronomy 32:4. When one considers how God acts compared to how man acts, well, they're wildly different. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock. His way is that the rock. And why is he called the rock? Rocks don't change. You look at a rock, you can sit there and look for a rock for 100 years. And you will see no discernible difference in it 100 years later. Now, I'm not saying it won't erode a little bit with wind and maybe water and all that. But if you sit there and watch it every day, you'll never see it erode. I mean, you'll see it, but you won't be aware of it. But he was called the rock because he's immutable. He doesn't change. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. He manifests this great stability. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And you can also see in that regard Psalm 89:14. But when comparing humans, now how do humans come off in all this? Well, let's look at Ecclesiastes. It's a real upbeat book. We'll close with this. Upbeat view of mankind. So you can walk out today and feel good about yourself. That's what we're here for, right? Just to make you feel good. No, we want to grow your new man, encourage you, comfort you, strengthen you, and challenge you. All those things. That's why we're here. 3:16. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness. And in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. He sees things that should not be, particularly in the legal system. That where things should be done correctly and properly and without partiality. A law should be enforced evenly across the board. Some celebrity commits a crime. You, me, we go to jail. We've seen that way too often. And you're going to have a certain amount in any unrighteous society. You're going to have a certain amount of guilty go free happens. That's just part of it, unfortunately. But the fact is, he says, particularly the court where there should be justice, there should be righteousness, there should be this lack of partiality. People ought to all be treated the same before the law. And sadly, unfortunately, they're not. And we know they're not. And he knew there wasn't. But that's mankind. Also, chapter 5, verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor, we never see that, do we? And the denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at the sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. So what the problem is he's telling you the system is corrupt. That it's corrupted by men who themselves are corrupt. And who do not assure that those under their authority are walking the legal and moral chalk line. They don't do this. And so it leads to this justice, a lack of justice rather, and oppression. In our society, we have to be careful. Because what do we get? We get YouTube clips. We get 3-second deal. Oh, this was horrible. I saw it recently. You probably saw it. This grandmother in Bradenton. They tased her. Because they had an arrest warrant and said, we're coming into the house. We have an arrest warrant. And she said, you can't come in. No, they had the proper warrant. They didn't come to search. They came to look for a person. They weren't going to search the house. It wasn't like they were going to do that. Well, she wouldn't let them in. Well, they tased her. But all we see is the little deal of her getting tased. Like the Rodney King thing. We didn't see the hours car chase before that. We didn't see the resisting arrest. We didn't see him kicking and punching cops. But that's the thing. You have to be careful when you watch this stuff because it may say, oh, well, that was just complete obliteration of justice. What was it? We don't know. And be careful on those things. Because we don't know. Do police overuse their authority? Well, duh, we know they do. They have for years. Sometimes the worst thing you can do is put a badge and a little authority on some guy with a big ego. That's the worst thing you could do. But I presume that most of the policemen out there are there because they want to serve. They're doing this because they think it's the right thing to do. And all of that. I don't attribute that they're all horrible. But again, we get these little snippets of the truth. And then we're supposed to draw conclusions. Well, you can't really. You can't draw a conclusion because, number one, you weren't there. And who knows what all was led up to that, what all was said, the attitude people exhibit. I can tell you right now, we told the kids very early on, and this is good advice for every kid, you don't run from the police. And you don't smart off to them. You do what they tell you. And of course, we have a biblical mandate. I mean, forget the moral mandate that we live in a culture where we need protection and all that. But we have a biblical mandate to submit to the laws of the land and all of that. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there today. We'll leave you with these poor, sinful humans and unrighteous judges and officials. So go out and feel good about the direction of the country. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in these things. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us and make these things realities in our Christian lives as we seek to apply your word to the issues of life. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.